We know in the 5th chapter that Moses, he brought to the fact to the second generation's knowing of the law. He brought this to their remembrance. As we said last week, some of the second generation may not have been born yet. They could have been little ones at the time that the law was given at Mount Horeb. Sam and Anna and Anna and DJ. They weren't held responsible for what they heard. Moses, again, let them know the commandments that God gave them. We know that they could not keep them, and that's the whole reason that God gave them. They put themselves under this covenant, this contract that said, all you say, we will do. They did not have the ability. God had to show them that they did not have the ability. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and I'm thankful for that. Though the law was holy, just, and good, it can be fulfilled in us. Nothing that we do, but it's just fulfilled in us. Because we walk with Him, we allow His nature to live in us, that law will be fulfilled in us. And I'm thankful for that. It's nothing I have to do. I yield to the Lord, and He takes care of that. I would like to pick up reading with the 32nd verse of chapter 5. The first three verses of Deuteronomy 6 belong to chapter 5. We'll recall also that they wanted Moses to be their mediator. They didn't want to hear God's voice directly. It put them under conviction. Let's begin with verse 32. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Beginning in chapter 6, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear, or trust, or revere the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Did you notice in the last verse of chapter 5 and what we read here in these first three verses? Their obedience, their yielding to what God has told them, it will prolong their time in the promised land. He continues to bring this up before them. You do what I say, you'll prolong long in that land. You'll live there a while. You don't obey me, you may not live there very long. Obedience is what the Lord, through Moses, is telling the second generation. Obedience. And that's what we are being told to us, too. Obedience to God's word. These commandments and these judgments that God gave to this nation were for them to learn how God desired for them to live. God had a desire of how they lived. They were His people. They bought them. He brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them out of the house of bondage. He had a right to say how He wanted them to live. He desired them to be a people that didn't blend in with everybody else. They were a separate people. And I know we've read this verse a couple of other times, but I would like to refer to it again in Leviticus 20. Because this is really, it has stuck with me. God's people need to be God's people. They need to be seen as God's people. They shouldn't look like the rest, like the world. There should be a distinct look about them. And it's nothing that they do. It's a look that comes from following the Lord. Leviticus 20, and we're going to begin with the 22nd verse. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments, and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation, which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated or divided you from other people. They were to be a separate people. They weren't to just be run-of-the-mill people, act like everybody else, like there's no difference. They were to be a different people. Remember how God made Abraham and all those in Abraham's house different? He circumcised them. Those people were different. They were a peculiar people unto the Lord. He wanted them to live that way, just as each one of us. He wants us to live peculiar to the world because we're his. We're not of this place. We are from another government, another kingdom. Where we come from is nothing like what the world is here. In verse 3 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, the phrase, "Hear thou for, O Israel, and observe to do it." Observe to do it. Their obedience was necessary in order that they would increase mightily. That's what it all depended on, was their obedience. How could the Lord bless a people that didn't obey him, didn't do what he said? He was very plain. They couldn't say, well, we didn't know, because he laid it before them. In verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." This hear, H-E-A-R, it means to hear, to listen, to give heed, obey. If you ever had a parent come to you, "Hear me!" Well, this is what the Lord wants Israel to do. Hear him. "Hear, O Israel." And he is speaking to this entire nation of Israel. I got to thinking about the name Israel. Let's look back in Genesis 32. In Genesis 32, let's begin with verses 24, and we'll read a ways. Genesis 32, 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." When Jacob was Jacob, his name was Jacob, he was not dependent upon anyone else. But as Israel, he became dependent. His hip became out of joint, and from that day on, he was dependent upon God. Israel, this nation, is dependent upon God. Israel, they couldn't have gotten out of Egypt. They were dependent upon God. They couldn't have gotten through that 40 years of wandering without God. They were dependent. They were Israel. Moses calls them to attention, Israel. It has the thought that this nation truly is dependent on God. They are weak in themselves. They can't even keep the contract that they made with Jehovah because they didn't have the ability. How dependent we need to be on him. The Lord our God is one of Jehovah's divine titles. It's Jehovah, and I'll spell this for you. It's E-L-O-H-E-E-N-U. Jehovah Eloheinu, which means the Lord our God. It's used 19 times in this book of Deuteronomy. In this verse, we see that he is the ever-existing, all-sufficient one. The Lord our God is one Lord. I looked into this. Lord is Jehovah. He's the eternal or ever-loving. This name is his redemptive name. Jehovah brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. This name also has the thought of the self-existent one, Jehovah. Then we have God, and we know that is Elohim. We saw God back in Genesis 1:1. We saw the triune God there, moving to bring about what he brought about. Then one Lord, the Lord our God, is one Lord. He is the only Jehovah. He is one because there is no other God than He. But He is also one because He is wholly unlike anything else in existence. He is therefore not only one, but the sole, S-O-L-E, and the unique. I would like to begin with Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we'll read verses 4 to 6. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, who is Jehovah, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Jehovah is the only God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll begin with the 4th verse. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. One God, one Lord. Let's turn to John 17. As has been brought out, John 17 is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. I would like to begin with the first verse. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, Jehovah is the only true God. Now let's look at this verse 5. This verse 5 is very good. This verse 5 is the desire that Jehovah has for his people. God's desire is spoken through Moses, as Moses is the mediator. But what this verse talks about is the very foundation of Israel's worship and our worship to our God. I have a note here that it was love that God is setting forth here. He wanted them to love Him with all their heart, their soul, and their might. Love. Let's think about love for a moment. Love is the basis on which obedience comes forth. When we love someone, they ask us to do something. You're more than willing to do it. God asked Jesus to lay down His life for us. Because of the love that God had for us, the love that Jesus had for us, Jesus obeyed His Father. He laid down His life. It wasn't anything for Him to lay down His life because He loved us. The basis of obedience is love. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. I want us to notice the word all in each one of these. All is the whole, the entire. Nothing held back. Let's look at Deuteronomy 11:13. We see this phrase again. This was God's desire for this people to do. He wanted all of them. He didn't want just a corner of them. He wanted all of them. Deuteronomy 11 and the 13th verse. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. We see this again over in Deuteronomy 30 and the 6th verse. Deuteronomy 30 and the 6th verse. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Let's look at Joshua 22. Joshua admonished this second generation right before he went to be with the Lord. Joshua went a little farther in his admonition than just to love with all your heart and all your soul. In verse 5, Joshua 22:5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. There again, Joshua admonishes them exactly what the Lord wants. All, not just a little bitty part, but all. The heart, which speaks of the spirit, the soul, and the might. The might speaking of the body. Love here speaks of undivided loyalty, undivided faithfulness, and undivided trust. This is what he wants. He wants undivided loyalty. He doesn't want our loyalty to be here and here and here. He wants it all on him. He wants all of us. The heart. Let's consider that for a moment. I like what Brother McIntosh brought out in his book regarding the heart. We all have a heart here tonight, but we're speaking of the heart that we give over to the Lord. Brother McIntosh refers to our heart as compared to a regulator of a watch, which acts, the regulator acts on the hairspring. The hairspring acts upon the mainspring, and the mainspring acts upon the hands, making the hands of the watch move. The regulator starts it all, and a chain reaction happens, and those hands move. That's our heart. The heart is where everything begins. The heart is the source of all the issues of life. Whatever is in our heart, it will come out, whether it's through our lips or through our actions. I would like to turn over to Matthew 12. Though we may try to hide, it's going to come out. Matthew 12 will begin with the 34th verse. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance, that which fills the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But what's down in the heart is going to come out. Now, let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning with the 21st verse. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Okay? That speaks of our actions. What are we going to cleave to? Are we going to cleave to God? Are we going to cleave to the desires of the natural man? What's in the heart is going to come out. Now, the lips are the tongue of the lips. The tongue is the organ of the heart and the organ of man. Now, when the heart is truly full of God and governed by the Word of God, the speech, the actions, or our walk will reflect that all the heart belongs to God. When we are fully governed by the Holy Spirit, everything that emits from us, our speech, our walk, our actions, will reflect God. Will reflect that we are governed by the very Spirit of God. When the heart is full of God, now think of this, when the heart is full of God, and we know what it means to be full, Ann and I talk in school about measurements and liquid measures and dry measures, and we learn the difference, how a dry measure, you can fill it up to the top and run the hand over the top or the knife, and it's full, that cup is full. Therefore, you have the right amount to make your cake or whatever. Well, if that cup is full, we can't get any more in there, no matter how much we push and how much we try to put more on there. It's full. Well, when the heart is the same way, when our heart is full of God, it belongs to him. There is no room for anything else to be put in that heart. Let's look at Psalm 119, 11. And this is what he wants us to do to fill up this heart with him. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. When we're full of the Lord, there's room for nothing more. And if we're full of him, he'll have every room of our heart. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. I'm glad that we can hide his word in our heart. Now let's consider the heart for a moment. When you speak of like the heart of a cabbage or the heart of the matter, it's the center. The heart is the center. It's the center of anything. That's where everything comes from, is the center. Let's turn to Psalms 40. In Psalms 40, we read of Jesus' willingness to do what the Father said. He was obedient even unto death. Psalms 40 here portrays Jesus as the burnt offering. Let's read verse 8. And this is Jesus speaking. This is the voice of the new creation. Listen to this. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. Jesus' heart was willing to do the Father's will. Let's look at John 4. Jesus fed on doing the will of the Father. He fed. John 4, 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus here fed on doing God's will. He wasn't forced to do it. He did it because he loved him and he wanted to obey him. Let's turn over to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. John 6, and here we see him again, portrayed as the burnt offering. John 6, 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. When the Lord is given all of the heart, he has the whole person. We notice that Moses here, he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Notice he said with the heart first. Because if, as I said, if the Lord gets the heart, he's got the whole person. I would like to turn to Daniel 1:8. We know how Daniel and the three Hebrew young men were taken into captivity when Babylon came and took them captive out of Jerusalem. But notice Daniel, what he did. But Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel put his life on the line by him saying, I'm not going to do that. He was in a foreign land. He'd been instructed what to do, but he purposed in his heart. This word purposed, it means to set, place, to settle, or to resolve. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in the heart. Again, in the heart, what was in Daniel's heart came out, was purpose to serve God. Then Moses said, with all thy soul. The soul is the seat of the natural emotions, the affections, the desires, the imaginations, and the active will. With all thy soul, or in other words, with thy whole life, that is, love God with thy heart's last drop of blood, and be willing to give up thy life for him if he requires it. The very soul. Let's look at Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground. Before he breathed into him, he was just a piece of clay. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Before this, Adam had no life. As I said, he was just a piece of clay. But God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, let's look at Leviticus 17. And this is what Mom was speaking of. She and I visited this afternoon. She was telling what she read in Brother DeHaan's book of Chemistry of the Blood. And I enjoyed it. Leviticus 17 and the very first part statement, the very first statement of verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul, God put blood in him. He became a living soul because life is in the blood. Now Moses says, and with all thy might, and this speaks of the body. Again, we want to note the word all, not just a part. Give me part of you. We either give all or nothing. This might, this might here, it speaks of strength, force, or vigor. With this, let's look at Luke 10. This brings this out. Luke 10 and the 27th verse. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This word strength here in the Greek, it means forcefulness, ability, power, or might. With all thy might here, this means whatever lot God has assigned for you, love him in times of bliss and happiness and in times of distress and misfortune. Give him your all. Give him whatever strength you have, give it to him. It belongs to him. He's the one that gives you the strength. Why not just give it right back to him? In this verse, as I pointed out earlier, Moses said first, with all thine heart, which speaks of the spirit, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Notice the order that it's in. Spirit, soul, and body. This corresponds with 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's read this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the 23rd verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, or completely. Here again, God doesn't do things halfway. He does them completely. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the order that God is concerned with, spirit, soul, and body. He wants the heart. He wants the spirit. If he has the spirit or the heart, he's got you. But today we know natural man is concerned with the body, soul, and spirit. They're concerned more with the body, taking care of the body, everything like that, than they are concerned with the soul and the spirit. The body's going to pass away, but the soul and the spirit are eternal. They're going to last from now on. People better be more interested in the spirit and the soul than taking care of the body. Instead, I noted in Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted, the order that he was tempted in. In verses 3 and 4, in Matthew 4, we know Jesus was in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. Well, he tempted him in verses 3 and 4, first in body. Then in verses 5 and 6, Satan tempted him in soul. Then in verses 8 and 9, he tested him in spirit. He didn't have it in God's order. Back in Deuteronomy, we're going to look on down into the 6 through 8 verses. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And in the 9th verse also, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. These words which God gave this nation, this second generation, by way of Moses, were to be taken to heart. God expected obedience from them. He expected and he desired that they put him first in their hearts, in their souls, in their bodies. Ultimately, to love him preeminently. That their obedience wouldn't be out of, I have to obey him, but out of love. When we love someone, we want to obey them. When we love the Lord, we want to obey Him. I thought this afternoon of what Glenn's been bringing out in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is known by the actions it prompts. If we love someone, we're not going to be forced into doing something for them. We'll have a willing attitude to help them, to walk that second mile with them. It won't be, well, shucks, I have to go the second mile with that person. Can't they do it on their own? But no, we stand with saints when they're going through trials. We walk with them because we love them. We are one in Christ. In verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. This is something we don't see a lot of today. Childhood is a very precious time in which to teach and to instill things of God in these children's hearts. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from them. When he is young, train them when they are young. The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments were to be a subject of conversation both inside and outside the home. From the beginning of the day to the end of the day, they were to be spread throughout every sphere of daily life. No matter what you were doing through the day, you were to talk of Jesus. You were to talk of the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances that God had set out for these people. This is how little children learn, is by repetition. They were to teach them diligently, not just here and there, but diligently, constantly. They were to teach diligently. In the Hebrew, it means to impress upon the mind by repetition or insistent urging. Children need to be taught truth, not error, but truth. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4. They can be taught, and as they grow up, they will walk in the way by God's grace that they've been taught. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. And this is what children can be. If they are taught, this is what they can be. An example of believers. In word, their speech will speak of how they are being taught. They won't talk like the world. In conversation, in their manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Children can be taught every one of these, and they can walk in them as they grow up. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faithfulness, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. These children were to be instructed in the ways of the Lord. Because we don't know when the Lord is coming. Should these little ones grow up to the age of accountability, they will need every bit of word that they are hearing and that the Holy Spirit is ministering to their hearts. This world is evil. They're going to need the strength that the word has. And shall talk of them. This means to speak. What is the speech that is spoken in the home? Is it of Jesus or is it of the world? Remember who the God of this world is. It's Satan. Let's start with Psalms 19:14. I've been reminded of this verse many a time, and I'm thankful. Psalms 19:14. Let the words of my mouth, my speech, and the meditation of my heart. Remember, whatever we're thinking of is going to come out. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's turn to 51:15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. This is what the Lord wants to come out of our mouths. Every day is praise. Then, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them. It amazes me. Every aspect of our lives were to talk of Jesus. When thou sittest, this sittest here means that when you dwell in your house, we're to talk of them as we dwell in our house. Is the Word of God the center of our home? Is that what the talk is over? Is that what we talk of? When thou walkest by the way, not only when we're sitting in our homes, when we're out walking the way that we walk. This walkest by the way speaks of the path on which one's feet tread, the conduct of one's life. Do we allow the Christ life to be seen as we tread this way? Is Christ allowed to be seen in whatever we do? Do we allow the Christ to be seen even if we're out pruning the fruit trees or picking up the trash? The life of Christ can be seen in every activity if we allow him to be seen. When thou liest down, this is when one lays down to rest or to go to sleep. What are the final words we speak of before we go to sleep? Are we saying, oh, I hope the Lord comes tonight? Anna and I, we ask each other every night, are you looking for the Lord to come? See, this is what Moses, through the Lord is speaking through Moses. Every aspect of their life was to be centered on him. When thou risest up, this means to rise up from a bed, so of one who rises in the morning. What's the first utterance out of your mouth? Oh, I hope the Lord comes today. Lord, give me strength. In verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. This bind here, it means to tie. This sign here is a mark or a token which brings to mind, which excites attention or consideration. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. I thought of the hand. Our hands handle the word. Their activities, these hands that handle the word, what are the activities of these hands? Are the activities that we do with these hands that handle the word, are they going to bring glory to the Lord? Let's look at Romans 6 and the 13th verse. Romans 6 and the 13th verse. Neither yield your members, these hands are members, our feet are members, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead or a new creation, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Okay? 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Yes, he touched him. And that's why it's so necessary that these same hands bring glory to him. Now, and they shall be as frontlets between the eyes. Now, these frontlets were strips of parchment on which scripture were written and put in little boxes, and they were worn on the forehead or they were wrapped around the forearm. It was for outward show. Well, if the frontlet hung between your eyes, how could you help but see it? And this is what the Lord is speaking of here. He wants us to always have his word before our eyes. Then in verse 9, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, having them written upon the posts and the gates for all to see, spoke of a consecration of everything that they had to God. And such a consecration of things is a way to prevent the devil from scribbling on anything you have. It is also a testimony to those all around that see your doorpost, see your gate, sees everything that you have, that you're consecrated unto God, that he is everything. He is the foundation of your very life, the very foundation. And what a better foundation can we have than Jesus Christ? We got down to the 9th verse last week. I'd like to pick it up with the 10th verse tonight. We'll recall what the Lord desires in verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. He wants all of us. He wants every inch of our heart, that there's no more room to be filled up with anything else. And I'm thankful that we can allow him to fill us with himself. Let's read verses 10 and 11 right now. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, and when thou shalt have eaten and be full. This is what the Lord was going to provide for this second generation as they entered that promised land. Moses brings to this second generation's attention of how blessed that they would be when the Lord brought them. Notice, the Lord would bring them into Canaan. It was his doing. It was his doing that they would have great and goodly cities. It was his doing that their houses would be full of good things. It would be his doing that the wells be digged and that these vineyards and olive trees would be planted. The Lord did this for this nation. He loved this nation. He still loves this nation. Notice the word give, to give thee. Everything that God was going to give them. If they would have had to gone into Canaan and done all this, it would have been a lot of work. Building the houses, these great and goodly cities, building houses, accumulating all the good things, digging these wells, planting these vineyards and all the trees, that was work. But because of the fact that God loved them, he had all this prepared. He gave it to them. All they had to do was just accept it. They didn't have to work for him to earn these blessings that he was giving them. All they had to do was just obey him. Just allow him to have his way in their lives. I looked up what these were, these great and goodly cities. What this stands for is a place guarded by waking or a watch, a place fortified with a wall. These were already built for this nation. Then the houses were filled. This word full here means the houses were filled of all good things. And I don't think it means paraphernalia, like what we, knickknacks, like what we have today. I think it was what they needed in their houses to eat, to keep warm with, to cook with, the things that were necessary. He filled those houses with those. The wells in that area, you didn't have running water like what we have today. Those wells had to be digged in order to have a source of water. Those were done. There was water in the well. God provided for them. Then the vineyards and the olive trees, they were already planted. They were already growing, and no doubt they were probably ready to harvest. God provided everything that those people needed. Does he do the same for us? He provides our every need. Not our every want, but our every need. God had provided for every aspect of their lives. Housing, supplies for the housing, the water, and the food. What's it say in 1 Timothy? If you have food and raiment, be there with content. They could have been content here. He provided everything for them. They didn't want for anything. This word full here, in the last word of verse 11, and the house is full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. This word full here means satisfied or satiated. In other words, they would lack nothing. To over 2 million people, the God of the universe provided for this nation. They lacked nothing. In this, and as I looked at this afternoon, it spoke to me of God's unchangeableness. He cared for every last one of those of the first generation. Though they were in unbelief, God cared for them. They never lacked for anything. All those 40 years. And I have a good example. Let's look in Exodus 16. They wanted something to eat, so the Lord provided them manna. And this manna, of course, has 8 descriptions of each, which speaks of Jesus Christ. But the verses that I wanted to read, in respect that they had everything they needed, they lacked nothing, and they had nothing over. Let's begin with the 16th verse of Exodus 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, speaking of the manna. Gather of it every morning according to his eating, an omer for every man, or this was one man's portion, According to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. They never lacked anything. God met their every need. Paul says in Philippians, my God shall supply all your need. We're talking of the God of the universe, who is our Father. His resources are unlimited, and I thank the Lord for that. Let's look at Joshua 24, speaking of the way how God blessed this nation. God fought for this nation. God led this nation. Joshua 24, and we'll begin with the 11th verse. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent God speaking here. Joshua is speaking of what God did. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and the olive yards which ye planted, do not ye eat? See what God did for this nation? He provided for them. Let's turn over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, beginning with verse 43. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness. And he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people. Or this word inherited means possessed by inheritance, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Now, let's look over Ephesians 1. The Lord gave me a thought on this verse today. He meets our needs. We are blessed. Ephesians 1, and I'd like to read the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. This second generation, they were blessed, yes, but it was earthly blessings. We're blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have far greater blessings in Christ than what this second generation had in that land of Canaan. Let's look at Titus 3:5. And I'm thankful that it's nothing that we do to earn this. It's because he loves us and that we want to obey his word. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let's turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and I'd like to read the 9th verse, because this is what he does. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Let's turn over to Psalm 34. He's what satisfies us. Psalm 34, and I would like to begin with the 8th verse. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, or reverence the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that reverence him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. We have to seek, and he'll meet us. Now here, Moses tells this second generation that when they get into the land, they're not going to lack anything. They're going to be, you might say, prosperous. Well, let's listen to what verse 12 says. Then, beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Beware lest it can happen. We begin to be blessed so materially, and we begin to prosper. We forget where we've been taken from and brought to. Beware here means to keep, to watch, or to guard. And lest here means it gives the thought of the possibility. Beware, this can happen to you. You forget where the Lord has brought you from. You forget. He blesses you materially. He blesses you in ways that you have no idea that He could bless you with. It says right here, we have the possibility that we can forget.
Can I bring something in? Remember, we've covered this before, but this second generation speaks of a new creation.
Yes, that's what you said.
Uh-huh. And Joshua, the Christ of resurrection, is the one that took them in.
Mm-hmm.
And He's taken us into the heavenlies, and we've got all these good things up there for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we're going to have a battles with the enemy, as Ephesians tells us. That's why we're to put on the whole armor of God. But it's there for us.
Yes, it's available.
Yes, and many of God's people forget what the Lord has done for them.
They get taken up with things down here.
Remember the first generation wanted to go back into Egypt. It's the same true with this. Some of them wanted to go back down here in this world instead of holding the place or taking the place the Lord has given them in the heavenlies.
And where they've been seated.
Yeah.
Continuing on in verse 12, we want to remember, now the Lord knew this. The Lord knew the hearts of each one of these second generation, just as He knew the hearts of the first generation. First generation was full of unbelief. Well, the Lord knows each one of us. He knows our hearts. Are we taken up with what we have before us, or are we taken up with what we have now? Let's look at Psalm 139. We have to keep this in mind. Psalm 139, beginning with the first verse. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Now, when we become satisfied with our surroundings and our circumstances, we seem to be getting along just fine. We, as Mom brought out, we can forget what's ahead of us. We can forget what we have in glory waiting for us. We forget that without Him, we are nothing. We are truly nothing without Him. We sometimes have the tendency to forget where the Lord has brought us from or delivered us from. And again, we forget that we're dependent on Him. Let's turn to John 15. We can never forget that we are dependent totally on Him. And without Him, we're a big zero. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it wait or abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. We forget sometimes that there's a race to run. We get so involved in things on this earth, we're not taking our place in the heavenlies. We forget that there's a race to run. We forget that we need to lay aside every weight, as Hebrews 12:1 says. We should never allow ourselves to be taken up with this earth. We should continue to take our place on the right hand of the Father. Why? How can we become comfortable in a place that is enemy territory? Now, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3:10. If it wasn't for the afflictions, for the trials, we would not be dependent upon the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. I have a note here, this appointed is, that's the will of God for each one of us. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, 3:3. Let's turn to Romans 8:28. I apologize for that. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. These trials that come in our lives, if it wasn't for the trials, we might get a little puffed up. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. The trials keep us humble. The trials keep us dependent upon Him who is our strength. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light or easy affliction, notice it's singular, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They're necessary. They're working in us. They're causing us to see what we have before us. Let's look back in Deuteronomy at verse 13. Verse 13 says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name. This nation, the second generation, was to reverence the Lord their God. They were to worship Him and were to make an open and sincere profession of God's name rather than any idol. Let's look at Deuteronomy 10. We read this again in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. And we'll notice each time how many times Moses keeps repeating himself, because they need to be reminded. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave, and swear by His name. Let's look at Matthew 4. We'll read this 13th verse again. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name. Let's look at Matthew 4:10. When Satan tempted Jesus there in the wilderness, this is one of the verses out of God's word that was quoted to Satan to make him leave. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. We see that also in Luke 4:8. And Him only shalt thou serve. Serve here means it speaks of worship or to render homage. We are to serve only the Lord. And this is what He wanted, and this is what Moses was telling the second generation. You're to revere God above everyone else. You're to serve Him. You're to worship Him. Now let's look at verses 14 and 15. Ye shall not go after other gods, or this should read, ye shall not walk following other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth or off the face of the land. Ye shall not walk following other gods. Let's look at Leviticus 18. This was a possibility, or Moses would never have been told by God to tell the children of Israel. Leviticus 18 will begin with the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, or the whole congregation, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt where ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. God was very specific concerning this, as this nation had entered into a marriage relationship, a covenant, marriage covenant with God. It was responsibility of absolute faithfulness to God. Let's look in Exodus 19:8. They themselves entered this marriage contract. They put themselves into it. They made a legal contract with God. Therefore, it was their responsibility to be completely faithful to Him. Exodus 19 and the 8th verse. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. If you'll look back in your chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, the very first commandment, that Moses told the second generation. In verse 7, thou shalt have none other gods before me. He meant that. Let's turn back to Exodus 34. This is after they made the golden calf. We'll begin with the 10th verse of chapter 34 of Exodus. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, or all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe that thou which I command thee this day, behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, he's speaking to each individual, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now, God, whose name is Jealous, this is Jehovah Kana, one of God's divine titles. This name of Jehovah Kana, it signifies a righteous zeal for his own name and glory. He wanted this nation's affection and also desires our affection to him. God is not jealous of any other because there is no other. He is jealous of his people because of the price God paid for his people. The jealousy of God is solicitous for truth, purity, justice, and righteousness. And this is what he desires from each one of us. He is alive with a sensibility of holiness altogether beyond our utmost conception. He wants our undivided attention. What did he pay for us? He paid with the life of his only son. In verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. First, the meaning of tempt. It means to prove or to test. Brother Wilson, in his dictionary, and I liked his definition of to tempt, it says, men are said to prove or tempt God by doubting, not confiding in his power or his aid. Also, men tempt God by unbelief or despondency, and despondency which is a loss of courage, confidence, or hope, or becoming disheartened. Now I'd like to turn to Exodus 17 regarding what the children of Israel did at Massah. And I want you to notice the question at the end of what we're going to be reading. The audacity or the unbelief that this nation had to ask this question. Exodus 17, beginning with the fifth verse. We know before this they were thirsty. They needed a drink of water. And in verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah. And Massah means testing. And Meribah, it means rebellion or strife. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord. Now listen to this. Saying, is the Lord among us or not? Who led them to Rephidim? Who led them from the time they left Egypt? None other but God. Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. God was there the entire time. He led them to Rephidim. He knew what they would do. He knew that there was no water at Rephidim. He knew what was down in their heart. Now, we'll recall, as we've looked at this before, this was the fourth time that these Israelites murmured since leaving Egypt. Each time they murmured, they called into question God's goodness and God's faithfulness. Moses was their appointed leader. He was God's representative to these people. Therefore, to murmur against Moses was to murmur against the Lord himself.
And all the judgments that God caused to fall upon Egypt while they were still there, the blood that came, you know, the water turned to blood, and mm-hmm. all those judgments.
Right.
They didn't bother Israel one bit.
No, they were over in the land of Goshen. All that bothered was those in Egypt. That would have spoke to me. There was a dividing line there. Yes, and yet they questioned him. Okay, let's begin in Numbers 13. We know in Numbers 13, we know they sent the spies. Numbers 14, all I can say is God is very long-suffering. He was ready to kill all the people and start over with Moses. And we'll read in beginning in verse 15 of chapter 14. Now if thou, Moses is interceding for the people. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he had slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto thy greatness of thy mercy. God had to have a lot of mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even unto now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times. 10 times they tempted the Lord, and have not hearkened to my voice. And it was all because of unbelief. Verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. We know that Caleb and Joshua were the only two out of that first generation that the Lord enabled to go on into that promised land. Let's turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 18. And they tempted God in their heart. And this refers back to Numbers 11. By asking meat for their lust. Let's look at verses 40 and 41. Psalm 78, 40 and 41. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Then let's look at verses 56 and 57 of this same psalm. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dwelt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. A deceitful bow is a bow which is imperfect. It does not hit the mark, but turns aside. Then in Judges 2, let's turn to Judges 2. We know this is after they inherited in the land of Canaan. But let's see what comes out that has been down in their hearts. Judges 2, beginning with the 10th verse. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, that second generation. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered, or he gave them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. The second generation had a chance to learn what Moses was telling them. Let's read verses 17 to 19 now. I like the shalls here. Moses, he minces no words. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land, which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. Here Moses is admonishing, or he is exhorting, to keep or obey the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that God has laid out for them. Because this is what God wants. This is what God desires, is obedience. In verse 18, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. The word right here means to be straight, to be upright. Straight means to be even. And as I thought about this afternoon over in Leviticus 2 in the first verse, where it describes the meal offering, it was a fine flour, which spoke of the evenness and the perfectness in the character of Jesus. We're to do good. We're to do right and good in the sight of the Lord. To be straight or upright, which we know these speak of characteristics of the new creation. Straight or upright has the thought of being, is opposite of being inflated or proud. I'd like to turn with this to be straight. Let's turn to Ezekiel 1. And we've looked at this before. Ezekiel 1, let's begin with the fifth verse. We know this is describing the cherubims. And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living ones. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And in verse 9, their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went, every one, straight forward. There was no turning and no retreating. They had straight wings down in verse 23. And under the firmament were their wings straight. In verse 12, and they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go. They went, and they turned not when they went. As we said, this speaks of the living creatures. They had straight feet, they went straight forward, and they had straight wings. We know the living creatures will make up the bride that will be straight and upright. Nothing will be allowed to deter them from going straight as the Holy Spirit leads them. Straight. The thought on not only being straight but being upright, this word upright has the thought of being complete, entire, without blemish. Again, that's going to be the bride of Christ. Then we're to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. This good means that which is pleasing to the Lord. Do we do what's right and good? Do we do what's pleasing to the Lord? It says, in the sight of the Lord. That means his eyes. His eyes are on us all the time. I thought of Hebrews 4:13, that there is nothing that is not manifest before the eyes of whom we have to do. Everything he sees, there is nothing hidden from him. And this includes our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. Our action sometimes tries to hide what's down in our hearts. But he can see what's in our hearts. He can see what we're thinking. He can see our attitude toward things. He's aware of it all. Are our actions of the old creation or the new creation? The old creation is full of unbelief. Doesn't believe what God says. Doesn't believe that God knows what he's doing. Man knows best. Well, that's unbelief. But the new creation is full of faith. What do our actions show? which creation has dominance in this body. Then it says that it may be well with thee. This it is speaking of their conduct. Is their conduct going to be, it should be, pleasing to the Lord? Is our conduct pleasing to the Lord? His eye is upon us. The people would experience the benefits of this good land, this promised land, only when they were obedient to the one who gave it to them. In verse 19, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. Let's turn over to Numbers 33. The Lord instructed them what to do. Numbers 33, and we'll begin with verse 51. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out or dispossess all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. God would enable them to go in. He would go before them and fight the battles, so those enemies could be cast out. Let's read verses 20 to 25. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what meaneth the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. They were never to forget. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all the household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Let's turn back to Exodus 3. When the Lord called Moses, he told him all about this. He told Moses, this is what his plan was. Exodus 3, and we'll begin with the 13th verse. This is when the Lord, when Jehovah revealed himself, who he was to Moses. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And this is the promise. And I have said, even before he released those people out of bondage, this was his plan. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. All those people had to do was believe him. That's all it would have taken, was just belief. But their hearts were so full of unbelief, that first generation didn't get to see the good land. In verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. See, he wants reverence. They were to reverence the Lord our God for our good always. It would benefit them that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And this is speaking of the reverence and the obedience, shall be our righteousness. And notice the word if. If we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. The Lord provides, but yet there's an if. Would be their righteousness, the obedience and the reverence would cover them. If they observe to do all the commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded. this righteousness. Let's look at Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Let's look at Romans 10:5. Romans 10:5. We'll begin with the fourth verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. This righteousness here is a state acceptable to God, which is supposed to result from obedience to God's word. When we obey God's word, we are right. Excuse me?
Tenth verse.
For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's look at Isaiah 61 and the 10th verse. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. I have a note here that as a bride adorneth herself with jewels, she adorns herself by the righteous acts as she walks by faith. Mom brought a good thought to me as we were talking this afternoon. Jesus Christ had that righteousness in him. He was righteous. He obeyed his Father, and that life lives within us. We too can obey God's word. Let's look in closing in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and the 21st verse. For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we, each one of us here tonight, might become the righteousness of God in him. This righteousness here is the character or quality of being right or just. And Glenn has brought out that this is right wiseness. All the righteousness that we have comes from him. We know self-righteousness is as filthy rags. Self speaking that it comes from the old creation. But all of our righteousness, he covers us. He makes us right because we obey his word. We have a desire to obey his word. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. I thank the Lord for that.